Okay, we're getting back to preparing your kids for the real world, and we're still under the spiritual development section that I started here, I think it was 3 weeks ago. And we made it down to point 7, if you have the outline. We're on page 20, about halfway through, page 20 of 40, so we got a little ways to go yet. But we left off talking about prayer, and I actually spent the whole sermon last time on prayer and the various aspects of prayer, and specifically how to pray effective prayers. And if you remember, I gave a whole bunch of criteria for that. And this next point goes into that, because prayer is an aspect of this next point, and that is to teach your kids to repent and to ask forgiveness whenever they sin. That's another important thing that children need to learn. And as I will show in just a second, they need to learn to ask forgiveness to God, and they also need to ask forgiveness to men whenever they sin against them. And that can be a hard thing to do. But if you're going to be prepared for marriage, you better learn how to ask for forgiveness. Do I have a witness? Anybody agree? If you're going to be married, you better learn to ask for forgiveness. So you want to teach your kids that any time that they sin, first and foremost, here's the first thing that you want to teach them, the most important thing. When they sin, they've sinned against God. Okay? It's not that they've broken your rule or they've broken some law of man or something. They have sinned against God, and God primarily is the one that is offended, no matter what the sin is. Even if you don't think God had anything to do with it, and it was just against another person, maybe you smacked your brother across the face because he made you mad, you've sinned against God. It's not just your brother that you've sinned against. Let's look at Genesis 39 and verse 9. Genesis 39 and verse 9. This is whenever Joseph was in Potiphar's house. Potiphar was a ruler and an officer in Egypt. And Potiphar made Joseph in charge of everything that he had, and pretty much everything that was done in that house, it was Joseph's doing. And Potiphar's wife got a look at Joseph, and she liked Joseph. She wanted to have Joseph for herself, and she tries to force herself on him. And Joseph says in verse 9, "There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee." This is her husband, that is. He hasn't kept back anything from Joseph except for his wife. "Because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar?" He didn't say that, did he? He said, and sin against God. Right? If he would have done that wickedness and committed adultery with another man's wife, he would have sinned against God Almighty, not just against Potiphar. It would have been Potiphar as well, but the main transgression would have been against God. Let's look at Psalm 51 and verse 4. You remember David's heinous offense that he did when he committed adultery with another man's wife and then killed the man for it, arranged for his murder? Well, guess who David sinned against? It wasn't Uriah the Hittite. It was the Lord. Psalm 51 and verse 4. Says David says, he's praying to God here, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." David acknowledges that it was against God, and he says God only, because ultimately the ultimate person that we have accountability to is God. It's not the man that we've offended. It's God. And you want to, this is a good thing to teach your kids. Teach them that anytime that they break your rules, because if they disobey their parents, that's a sin against God, right? Doesn't matter what your rule is. If you made a rule, and as long as your rule is not contrary to Scripture or something, then whatever it is, bedtime, clean your room, clean the toilet, whatever, you don't do that. You've not sinned against me, that is the parent. You've sinned against God. You want to teach them that. Just like what Chris was telling us today, when you slack off on the job, you may think you're just slacking off and maybe screwing Culver's out of a couple of bucks or something. No, you're sinning against God when you slack off on the job. Anytime your husbands, you're bitter against your wives, you know who you've sinned against? God, not your wife. Wives, when you're disrespectful to your husbands, you know who you've sinned against? Not your husband, but God. Children disobey their parents, same thing. You go out and you commit fornication, that's a sin against God. You go out and have one too many and you get drunk, that's a sin against God. You lie to get yourself out of trouble, you've sinned against God. If you have a high opinion of yourself, you wouldn't think that's sinning against anybody. That's called pride. That's sinning against God. God hates that. Laziness, I could go on and on and on. Anything that you do, even if you don't think God has anything to do with that, it's a sin against Him. Now, you also want to teach them, in addition to having sinned against God, they've also sinned against whoever the person is that they've transgressed against. And in most cases, it's probably you as the parent, right? Because you're the ones that have laid down the rules, and if they're disobeying, then you want to teach them they've sinned against God, but they've also sinned against you. And you want to teach them that that we can indeed sin against other people as well. I'm going to give you four examples of this. Look at Genesis 42 and verse 22. Genesis 42 and verse 22. And sometimes I think this part, and we'll get to this part of asking forgiveness in a second, of men, but I think this part is probably more difficult than asking forgiveness from God. Because when you go to God for forgiveness, you know, for one thing, he's going to forgive you. You know he's merciful, and nobody else is around to really know about it. But if you sin against men, you need to repent of that and ask them for forgiveness too. And that can be a lot more degrading, humiliating, harder to do. And a lot of times people just skip out on that one, but we must not. Genesis 42 and verse 22. 42:22, and Reuben answered. This is whenever Joseph's brethren had decided that they were going to kill Joseph, and then eventually they didn't kill him, they threw him in the pit and sold him into slavery and so on. But in verse 22, and Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." See, Reuben recognized that this was a sin all against God, of course, but it was also a sin against Joseph. What they did to him was sinning against him. And they later on did repent of that and ask for forgiveness, if you remember, whenever they got into Egypt and found out that Joseph was made the ruler. Look in Luke 15 and verse 18. You remember the prodigal son? He went off. He wanted to get his inheritance early, and the father gave him his portion of the inheritance, and he went off and squandered it with riotous living. When he finally came to himself, he realized that he had not only sinned against God for his foolishness, but he'd also sinned against his father. Luke 15 and verse 18. He says here, this is after he's come to himself and realizes, how stupid is this? I'm eating with the swine. I may as well go and be a servant in my father's house. They have it better than I do. In verse 18, he says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." That's the order. Against heaven and before thee. He'd sinned against his father. Look at Luke 17, 3 through 4. Luke 17, 3 through 4. Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee," you see that? The trespass was against the person. "If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Well, I think we'll get back to these verses in a little bit. But the point was there that you can sin against a brother when you sin against God. Let me give you one more. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12. In this case, Paul's talking about the things that we allow that are maybe areas of liberty, but that would be an offense to somebody else and maybe cause them to sin by seeing us do something that we have liberty to do, but they don't understand that they have liberty to do. And in verse 12, he says, "But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." So there you got it. You have it again. When you sin against the brethren, and this was a case of an area of liberty, eating meat in an idol's temple, when you do that, then you've not only sinned against the brother, but against Christ as well. So you want to teach them that whenever they sin, the first thing they need to do is repent and ask for forgiveness for that sin. You first of all ask forgiveness from God, and then you ask forgiveness from the person that you sinned against. So let's look at this in Psalm 32 in verse 5. This is the example of David. When he had committed that sin, I'm pretty sure Psalm 32 is referring to the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, although it's possible David did some other things in his life too that were sinful, so it could be something else. But in Psalm 32 and verse 5, David says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. This is what you do. This is the pattern of 1 John 1 and verse 9, which we'll get to in just a second. Whenever you committed a sin, the first thing to do is acknowledge it. Accept that you've done it. Tell God that you've done it. And then confess the transgression to him. And then you tell him that you're not going to do it anymore, and you ask him to cleanse you from it. Look at Psalm 38 and verse 18. Psalm 38 and verse 18. David said, I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. There's another step in it, being sorry for it, being truly sorrowful for it. I'll just tell you a little funny story. My brother and I were misbehaving one time. I don't remember. We were out somewhere and really embarrassed my mom. And on the way home, she was telling us how upset she was with us and how ashamed she was or whatever. And I really felt bad about it. My brother's 2 years younger than me. And I was sitting there, and I was kind of like all choked up. And I said, I apologized. And I said, Mom, I'm about to cry. And my brother, sitting there looking out the window, he says, yeah, Mom, I'm about to cry too. That's not a heartfelt, sincere sorry for your sin, right? We still laugh about that. My mom still tells us that story from time to time. So the first was an example of what David did. The second was probably an example of what Judas did, like I was just talking to Mark about this morning. Judas had the sorrow of the world, which worketh death, right? He didn't have true godly sorrow. And of course, you got 1 John 1 and verse 9. 1 John 1 and verse 9. This is probably one of the most important verses in your Christian walk. You need to memorize this one and remember it and live it, because this is something that, I mean, if you're doing what you should, because you've done what you shouldn't, then you will be employing this verse daily. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No sin too big for God. He can cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But you must confess it. This, of course, is we're speaking temporally here, right? The eternal forgiveness that Christ wrought on the cross is not contingent upon your confession. But we're talking about a temporal, in a fatherly nature, where a father would forgive a child and take him back into his arms and be in fellowship with him. This is the type of forgiveness that God will give whenever we confess. You want to teach your kids that every time that they pray, and this is something, like I said, we all should be doing, so everything I'm saying here, teach your kids, and everybody should be doing this. When we pray, we ought to be reviewing the things of the day, or farther than the day, if you haven't prayed for more than a day, if you haven't done that, then go listen to last week's sermon, because you're messed up. But anyway, so we ought to be reviewing the day, and then thinking about the sins that we committed, and asking God to forgive us for those sins. Good thing to do at the end of the day. Some of us, there might be so many rack up, you might want to do it a few times a day, because you might forget them all as they build up throughout the day. Let's look at Matthew 6 and verse 12. Matthew 6 and verse 12. Sometimes you don't even realize at the time that you've committed a sin. You just get all upset about something, and then after you have time to just sit down by yourself, and then it hits you and you realize, oh, wow, I mean, I totally blew it. That was wrong. And then it's time to ask God for forgiveness. And then go back and ask your wife or your husband or whoever for forgiveness, because chances are it involves some other person. Matthew 6 and verse 12. Jesus says, this is part of the Lord's Prayer that we looked at last week. He says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is, remember last week, this is the pattern of how you pray. And part of the pattern of your prayers on a regular basis should be asking forgiveness for our sins. And this is something that we do daily, just like we ask for daily bread, we ask for daily forgiveness. Then, once we've asked for God's forgiveness, then we go back and ask the person who we transgressed against, or whom we transgressed against. We ask for their forgiveness. And you remember Luke 15 and verse 18, the man, when he went back to his father, the prodigal son, and he went back and he said to his father what he said he was going to say, and that is, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. So he confessed it to God, and then he goes back and he confesses it to his father. And his father, which is a picture of God here, receives him with open arms and forgives that sin and takes him back into the house. Might have been some consequences. I know he did not get any more inheritance, because the father told the oldest son that everything I have is yours. The youngest son already got his. So just because we confess sin to God doesn't mean that he will undo all of the punishments that we maybe are due for that sin. You can do things and there are going to be lasting effects in your life from it. And God will forgive it, but you're going to have to live with those lasting effects. And you commit adultery or something, you're going to live with that. And your wife may forgive you, or your husband may forgive you, but you're going to live with that. You're going to deal with that for the rest of your life. So the best thing to do is not do those things. You want to teach your kids that they will not prosper if they try to cover up their sin. See, part of parenting is the title of the sermon, preparing your kids for the real world, right? Well, in the real world, you will not prosper if you cover up your sin, right? Sometimes people get away with things for a while, but eventually your sin will find you out, right? You won't prosper. And we hear stories about people. Maybe they were embezzling money at work or something, and they get away with it for a long time. And some people manage to siphon hundreds of thousands of dollars out of their employer, and they get it for a while, but it catches up with them. You will not prosper by covering up your sin. If you lie to your boss at work, you eventually it will come back to you, and it may be right away or it may take a while. But it won't do you good in your latter end. And this is something you want to teach your kids so that whenever they go out into the real world, they have had 18 years of experience in the house realizing, you know what, when I try to cover up my sin, I get caught and then I get punished. It's not just like, oh, don't do it again. There's a punishment for that. You want to prepare the kids for the real world. That's the whole point of this series. Look at Proverbs 18 and verse 13. Proverbs 18 and verse 13. I'm sorry, 28. My number's all confused. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. It says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. It depends on how severe your transgression is. If you embezzled some money out of your employer, some employers might be, if you actually went and confessed that and said, you know what, I did a horrible, horrible thing, and I took this money out of the cash register. Please forgive me if you fire me. You're totally right in doing so, but I confess and forsake that sin. He might actually have mercy on you, but you keep doing it, and then he finds out about it, there's going to be no mercy. This is what Solomon's saying here. Just like Numbers 32 and verse, 32:23, the Lord says, be sure your sin will find you out. It's going to happen. So confess it before it finds you out, and the consequences are much worse. All right, the next thing you want to teach your kids is to forgive others. This one goes along with the previous one. In the previous one, you're asking God or somebody else to forgive you, but now you also need to learn to forgive. This is the Christian life. You learn to ask for forgiveness and you learn to forgive, because there are lots of other people out there that are also transgressing. You're transgressing them. They're transgressing you. You got to learn to give and take the forgiveness. So you want to teach them that they must always forgive others because God forgives us. This is the primary reason why we forgive others. It's very similar to what Chris was teaching us this morning of why we work hard. We work hard for God, right? Well, we forgive others for God, not so much for their sake, but for God's sake, because God forgave us. Colossians 3 and verse 13. Colossians 3:13. Verse 12, he says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, even as, or if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, husbands and wives get lots of practice at this. Forbearing, forgiving, asking for forgiveness, giving forgiveness. It's just, sometimes it's just as hard or harder to give forgiveness as it is to ask for forgiveness. Because it's humbling to ask for forgiveness, but sometimes it just makes you mad to have to forgive somebody. And you just want to be mad, right? You just, like that song goes, I just want to be mad for a while. And, you know, sometimes you have to remind your spouse, and it's easy when you're the one that's, you know, trying to get the forgiveness. You got to remind them, hey, you're supposed to forgive me. Remember, God said he's forgiven you. You got to forgive me. Even if I happen to have already done it once before or twice, right? 70 times 7. You get up to 491, okay, maybe you don't have any leg to stand on, but you got a while. They're supposed to forgive you if you keep coming back. That's what Jesus said in Luke 17, 3 through 4. But that is no excuse to continue to do it or continue to sin. So if that's your idea, I got 490 times, I just keep on doing it. That's not going to work. I'm sure the Lord will put a stop to that. Luke 17, 3 through 4. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. You see, that's a commandment. Asking for forgiveness is a commandment, but forgiving is also a commandment. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Well, this is a picture of God's long-suffering, right? Can you imagine if you sinned against God twice in a day, and the second time you asked for forgiveness, and God said, sorry, I already forgave you once. You're going to hell now, right? That's not how God operates. God is abundant in mercy and forgiveness, and so should we be. You also want to teach your kids that if they don't forgive others, God will not forgive them. This is a serious thing, right? Now, kids are human beings just like us, and they don't like to ask for forgiveness, and they don't like to forgive, and they like to be mad at each other and exact revenge on each other, and they need taught these things. And you know what? You can teach them big boy lessons. I mean, these are big boy lessons here, right? If you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. And it doesn't matter if you're 2 or 3 years old. You can teach them that. Hey, if you want God to forgive you, well, you better forgive your brother, right? You got to teach them that. Matthew 6, 14 through 15. Matthew 6, 14 through 15. Not to mention, this just makes a lot more peaceful of a home as well whenever people are asking for forgiveness and forgiving. Make your home life a lot more enjoyable. Matthew 6, 14 through 15. Jesus said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And then Jesus taught in Matthew 18, he gave a little parable and a teaching about a man that was owed a whole bunch of money by two different men, two different servants. One owed him a whole lot and one owed him a little bit. And the man forgave the man that owed a lot. I don't know if there was two that owed him or... I might be getting this confused. No, there was one that owed him. One that owed him a lot, and he forgave that, and then that guy then had another servant that owed him a pittance, and he wasn't going to forgive him. So let's just read about it rather than me try to explain it to you. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall I forgive, shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee till 7 times, but until 70 times 7. It's interesting. Jesus had taught the disciples, if he sin against thee 7 times in a day, then forgive him 7 times in a day. So Peter says, okay, Lord, how many times do we have to forgive? Just 7? Just, I want to make sure here, because I'm not going to 8. If I only have to go to 7. And Jesus says, no, not just 7. 70 times 7. That's 490. And then he teaches them a little lesson here by a parable. He says, therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants? And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. That's an enormous sum of money, hundreds of thousands of dollars. I'm pretty sure I didn't do the math. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. You see, there wasn't bankruptcy in those days. You had a debt to pay, and you didn't pay, you got sold into slavery. Nowadays, people just go file for bankruptcy, which is really a form of theft if you think about it. It really is. Donald Trump brags about all the bankruptcies he's gone through. I know it's legal and all that, but really, especially if you did it on purpose and you were just kind of fast and loose with your finances or who you borrowed money from and then just figure out, just file bankruptcy and screw the creditors, that's not a good thing to do. Anyway, verse 26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. 100 pennies versus, now a penny was a day's wages, but still, 100 days' wages versus 10,000 talents. I mean, these two figures are not even comparable. He owed him 100 pence. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now we read the story and we just think, well, that's just crazy. Can you imagine if I was forgiven $500,000 of debt and then the first thing that I did was went down to my neighbor that owed me 50 bucks and grabbed him by the throat and said, you better give me that 50 bucks or I'm going to, you know, take you to court and have you put in jail. And we think, well, that's just crazy. How could somebody do that? How could you be that ungrateful? How could you be that hard-hearted? How could anybody do that? Just think about it. Think about what the parable is teaching us. The parable is teaching us that we are the guy that owed, I'm just going to make the figure up, the 500 grand, right? We owed that to God. We have a sin debt to God that we could never pay. That the payment of that deserves an eternity in hellfire. We could never pay it. And God has forgiven us. And then somebody sins against us, which is a relatively small thing. In God's eyes, it's a huge thing, and he'll send him to hell for it too. But in our sight, that's a very small thing. Somebody did some minor little offense to us, and yet we're just mad and we're not going to forgive it. It's the same thing. It's the exact same thing. That's why Jesus used the parable. It is just as ridiculous for somebody to have sinned against you and you just refuse to forgive them. No matter what the transgression was, it's not that big of a deal. You refuse to forgive them. You are the guy that's grabbing somebody by the neck for how much, whatever it was, 100 pence. You're the guy if you won't forgive somebody. So when you understand that, then it makes pretty good sense of the parable. And when you understand the parable, it makes you realize just how heinous it is to not forgive somebody their trespass against you. And there's the sober warning. You see what that man did to the other guy, to the guy that owed him all the money? He reneged on the forgiveness and he put him to the tormentors until he'd pay the very last dime of it. Well, that's what God says he'll do to us. He will severely punish us if we don't forgive others. All right, switching gears. The next thing, next spiritual lesson you want to teach your children is that in order to be a Christian, as the Bible defines it, and that's the only way, that's the only thing that I really care about, is as the Bible defines it. For them to be a Christian, they must repent and be baptized, and thereby be added to a local church and assemble with them. This is what it is to be a Christian by a biblical definition, and no other definition really matters. You see, the word Christian is just thrown around out there, and it means know, just about anything. I mean, I guess it means probably most generically to be an American, right? If you happen to live between the Atlantic and the Pacific and between Canada and Mexico, you are automatically a Christian, which is ridiculous. Or it may generally mean something like you're a Catholic, right? So there's a billion or so so-called Christians out there. Or it might mean you're a Protestant. Or it might mean you prayed some sinner's prayer or something. Or maybe you read your Bible once in a while. Or maybe you sit at home and listen to a sermon. Or maybe you even frequent a entertainment facility once in a while or something. You go somewhere and you do something, you make something, you kind of look a little bit godly or something, that you're a Christian, right? You talk godly or you pray or whatever. There's all these definitions of somebody that's a Christian, but that's not the Bible's definition of a Christian. And I will show you what the Bible's definition is when we get into it. But you want to teach your kids that the first act of obedience after hearing and believing the gospel is repenting of your sins and being baptized. I mean, people that just think that baptism is just take it or leave it, and I can be a Christian whether I'm baptized, I can be a Christian whether I go to church or not. You ever hear somebody say that? I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. You ever hear somebody say that? I hear people say it all the time. Yes, you do need to go to church to be a Christian. If you don't go to church, you're not a Christian, period. You're not a Christian. Because Christians go to church. Christians are members of Jesus Christ's true churches. And if you're not in one, you're not a Christian. Now, if you're misunderstanding my use of the terms, you think I just said, if you don't go to church, you're going to hell. I said nothing of the sort. A Christian and a child of God, a Christian and an elect person, a Christian and somebody who's regenerate are not the same thing. I'll get into that in just a second. But you want to teach your kids the very first thing that you do when you hear and believe the gospel is be baptized. So there are people out there that have never been baptized and think that they're these good and godly Christian people, like pretty much all Catholics, all Protestants. They've never been scripturally baptized. They have never been immersed in water. They have never done the very first step of the Christian life. Some of them have written volumes of commentary and that know a lot more of the Bible than I do, like Matthew Henry. But you know the man was not a Christian? I mean, a biblically defined Christian. He was a Methodist. He was never baptized. The very first commandment of the Bible, Matthew Henry never obeyed. Think about that. Now, I know that sounds crazy. Am I saying Matthew Henry's in hell? Absolutely not. I'm not saying that at all. I'm sure that Matthew Henry's in heaven. But he was not a Christian. He was not baptized. Matthew 3, 1 through 2. Matthew 3, 1 through 2. Put your cell phones on silent if you already haven't. Matthew 3, 1 through 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then down in verse 6, "And were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." John the Baptist was no Billy Graham. Hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Therefore, repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please come into my heart and save me and give me eternal life. Amen. Okay, go on your merry way. Go back to your Catholic church. Go back to your Methodist church. Go back to sitting on the couch on Sunday mornings and watching a sermon by somebody else. That wasn't John the Baptist. That's not what he preached. He preached, get baptized. Jesus Christ did likewise. Jesus told his disciples that they were to go out whenever he went back to heaven. This is his commission to them. They were to go out and preach the gospel. But not just preach the gospel, baptize people. Matthew 28 and verse 19. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." You see, you go out there, you teach. Once you've taught enough and they know enough, then they are convicted and they repent of their sins and they come and are baptized. And then you keep teaching. That's the whole point of church, right? You go there to be edified, to be brought to the knowledge, the full knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. Keep teaching. That's the point of the ministry. That's the point of the church. Let's look at Acts 8 and verse 11. I just want to show you some examples of people. Whenever they heard the gospel, they didn't just go out and do their own thing. They were baptized and they were joined into churches. Acts 8 and verse 12. Acts 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they went off and rejoiced, glad that they knew that they were going to heaven now. No, they were baptized, both men and women. Then you go off and rejoice, but keep the commandments first. There are so many people that strive to keep God's commandments and didn't do the first one. It's like, you've got to do the first one before you do the rest of them. Let's look at Acts 8, 35 through 38. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. This is the Ethiopian eunuch. And as they went on their way and came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. You see, the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God isn't the end, it's the beginning, right? Then you get baptized. A lot of people think that this is the end. Like Stephen Anderson down there in Arizona. In many ways, he's an incredible preacher, very, very talented. But he goes, he's in his easy believism stuff, and a lot of Arminians are. Well, they just go out and tell somebody about Jesus, and then, here, repeat after me. I actually saw him off in some African land, I don't know where he was, teaching a bunch of kids there in a school, and when he's done with his sermon, he says, How many of you here believe in Jesus? Well, of course, who's not going to raise their hand when a bunch of other hands go up? So, of course, everybody believes, right? Well, now that's really representative of the human population, isn't it? You just happen to have a room full of people, and every single one of them believe in Jesus. Okay, well, then just repeat after me. And he gives them this prayer, and he says, Okay, if you prayed that and you believe it, you're going to heaven now. I mean, what a load of crap. And he says, Oh, salvation is not of your works. It's got nothing to do with what you do. Just repeat after me. Is that not doing something? I mean, I'm pretty sure repeating after somebody is doing something. Pretty sure about that. What a load. Look at Acts 18 and verse 8. I mean, if the day of Pentecost happened today, and men heard the gospel preached, and they were pricked in their hearts, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter would say, Oh, nothing. Just go along. Just keep believing. You know, no, repent, be baptized. Acts 18, I'll get to that verse in just a second. Acts 18 and verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. You see, this is the scriptural pattern. Now, whenever somebody is baptized, that act of baptism then adds them to a local church. This is where the church comes into it. Look at Acts 2, the verse that I just mentioned. Acts 2. In verse 37 through 42. This is why I say teach your kids to this, because there are kids that grow up in the church and then they go off and they join some other entertainment facility somewhere and they think that they're Christians. They think that they're still in God's will. They're not in God's will. They are not Christians. And you want your kids to know that that is not acceptable with God. Acts 2, 37 through 42. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repeat after me. Is that what he said? Repeat the sinner's prayer. Is that what he said? No. He said, Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. There's election. The promise is unto as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise isn't to everybody. The promise is to the elect. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word and were baptized, or then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. None of this easy believism garbage. You know, this when I see Anderson and these other guys, then they'll tell you. I mean, they'll brag about we went somewhere and we did this soul winning and we had, you know, 200 people saved and 18 baptized. What? Really? You had 200 people saved, but they didn't bother to keep the first commandment. Okay, I'm not buying it. These people, whenever they were pricked in their hearts, they were baptized and they were added to the church the same day. Added unto them 3,000 souls. We know it's the church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. That's church, right? Preaching, communion, and prayers. Isn't that what church is? Throw some singing in there, and you pretty much have our entire church service. That's church right there. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Can you imagine if I, as your pastor, said, you know what, I was out there canvassing the neighborhood this week, and I got 50 people saved. I'm like, well, where are they? What? I don't know. They're out there doing whatever they want to do. I mean, 50. Yeah. This kills me. So whenever the pastor's dipping the person in the water, the Holy Spirit is spiritually adding them to the body of Christ, to the church, the local church in this case. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. You see, that's the Spirit in this case that's doing the baptizing. He is immersing the person in the body, right? He's putting them in the body of Christ. In the body, in this case, is the local church. Verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ, the members in particular. He's talking here to an individual local church. You want to teach your kids that baptized disciples assemble themselves together with the church and are called Christians. Look at Acts 11 and verse 26. Acts 11 and verse 26. This is what baptized people do. Baptized people just don't get baptized and then go off and do whatever they want. There are other pastors like Jonathan Crosby that teach that baptism and church membership are not connected, right? That you'd have to be baptized to be a church member, but you could theoretically be baptized and not added to the church. They are not connected. That's false. People that are baptized are added to the church, and then they assemble with that church. And if they don't assemble with that church, they have forsaken the assembly of that church, and they're put out of the church. So when you're baptized, you assemble with a church. Acts 11 and verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. There's a I don't know if it's a rule in Bible study, but you may have heard people talk about this. It's called the first use rule or something like that. The first place a word is used in the Bible, sometimes that can be quite significant. This is the first place in the Bible that the word Christian is used. You won't ever find the word Christian used up until this point. And then it's used again in the book of Acts and Acts 26, and then it's used in 1 Peter 4. We'll look at those two. But whether there's significance to the first use or not doesn't really matter. Here it says that people that assembled themselves with the church were called disciples who were called Christians, right? So if you want to be a Christian, you assemble yourself with the church and you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed in the truth, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So a Christian is somebody who assembles with the church. You see, it's pretty easy to see how the Bible defines a Christian because it's only used three times in all of the Scripture. Acts 26 is the next one. Acts 26, 28. Let me just show you. I'm going to show you all three of them, and I'm going to show you why I say a Christian is what it is. It's pretty simple to figure out. Acts 26 and verse 28. You would think that the word Christian would be used all over the New Testament, right? Probably hundreds of times or something. It's not. It's only used three. It says, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Let me give you a little bit of background about this. So Paul here is brought before Agrippa, and he's on trial for his faith. And he says, he tells Agrippa here, that he had taught nothing else than what the prophets and Moses did say. He says there in verse 19, Acts 26, 19, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles." So Paul says, I've been preaching just what Moses and the prophets had always been preaching. What had they been preaching? Christ should suffer. He should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people, unto the Gentiles. This is what Paul taught. This is what Moses and the prophets taught, right? All that is taught in Moses and the prophets. Granted, cryptically. Granted, it's not as plain and clear as it is in the New Testament, but Moses and the prophets taught that. Let's keep reading. "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things." What things? The things that Paul taught, which were the things that Moses and the prophets taught. That Christ should suffer, be the first to rise from the dead, show light to the Gentiles, right? This is what King Agrippa knew. He knew these things. He knew and believed that Jesus Christ suffered and rose again from the dead. That's called the gospel, right? King Agrippa believed the gospel, right? Let's keep reading. "Before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things," that is the gospel, "are hid from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" You know, the prophets that taught the exact same thing that Paul taught, that Christ would suffer and be risen from the dead, so on. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." No doubt about it. King Agrippa believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, did he not? He did. And look at what Agrippa says, verse 28. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." King Agrippa was a believer in Jesus Christ and not a Christian. Why not? King Agrippa was not willing to make a public confession of faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized and be joined unto one of these churches. To be one of them. You see it? King Agrippa was a believer, but not a Christian. The last place that Christian is used is in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. I was arguing with a certain person who will go unnamed one time about this topic, and I just asked the person, just turn to Acts 26 and just read. I just want to read you just a few verses here, 6 or 8 verses. I was going to read those verses. He said, no, I don't want to hear it. I won't even comment. Nope, don't want to hear it. Okay. Probably not going to become a Christian yourself then if you don't even want to hear what one is. First Peter 4 and verse 16. Let me back up just a little bit here to verse, what does it say, verse, I don't know. 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now, Peter's writing here to people who are being tried for their faith. They're suffering and being persecuted for their faith. Now, let me ask you, does somebody who believes something in their head and never tells anybody about it, never makes a profession of faith, never joins a public organization of other people like that, right, that do believe the thing that he believes. Is somebody like that going to be persecuted for their beliefs? Absolutely not. You could believe every single scintilla of the truth and never be persecuted for it. You know how? Keep your mouth shut. You'll never be persecuted. I guarantee it. Well, then, of course, and don't live it. I mean, I guess you keep your mouth shut, and if you start living these principles, you might be persecuted. But don't live the principles, and just don't talk about it, and you won't be persecuted. Remember the Pharisees, the people that would not, some of them believed, but they would not confess because they were afraid of the Jews, afraid of the Pharisees, right? They believed, but they wouldn't confess it, right? Well, here you have people that are clearly, they've been confessors, right? They are publicly known for their beliefs, and they are suffering for their beliefs because they are part of that church, of that thing that Jesus Christ started on this earth. They're called Christians. They're suffering as a Christian. But if they are not in the church and they're keeping their mouth shut, they're not Christians, right? So here you have three verses that says that Christians assemble themselves with the church. It says that you can be a believer and yet not a Christian because you haven't been baptized yet and assembled with that church. And then you have the third one that says that Christians suffer for their faith. So there you have the definition of a Christian, a baptized believer that lives out his faith. And it is a follower of Jesus Christ in word and in deed. That's a Christian. So you want to teach your kids that they're not Christians until they have been baptized and added to a local church, which is the body of Christ. They may be believers, but they're not Christians. And it's interesting, even in the Bible even refers to people who were church members as them that believe. Because it's just assumed, if you believe, you get baptized, right? If you haven't got baptized, you really don't believe, right? Because if you don't act on your belief, do you really believe? Now, King Agrippa would be an example of somebody who didn't act on that belief. Then you could say, are you really a believer? Yeah, you believe these particular things, but are you considered a, quote, believer? I wouldn't say you're a believer. You may believe these things, but you haven't acted on them, so your faith, as James said, is vain, right? If you, faith without works is dead, as James said. Now, like I said earlier, in Scripture, the term Christian is not synonymous with the child of God, elect person, a person who's born again, or a person who's saved eternally. It's not the same thing. And if you start throwing terms around and mixing them up, then you're going to get people really confused. And if you don't define your terms, you're going to get people confused. Because when you go out there in the world and you start saying that, you know, our church are Christians and these other billion people out there that profess to believe in Christ, Catholics and Protestants and so on, aren't, then all of a sudden that translates to them, your church is going to heaven, the whole rest of the world's going to hell, right? Or the majority of the Christian world. That's not what you're saying, so you want to make sure and clarify. But it's difficult. Once you start to be biblically minded and you start to think of the word Christian as the Bible defines it, and you start thinking of the word church as the Bible defines it, then you start speaking as the Bible defines it, and you sometimes forget that the rest of the world, or most people that you talk to, don't think as the Bible uses words, and then things get confusing. Like when people to me, I mean, they'll say, like, for instance, they'll say, oh, well, you don't have a church. And like, to me, I'm thinking, what do you mean I don't have a church? I meet with them every week. They mean you don't have a building. But the building doesn't even cross my mind. When I hear it, when the word church comes across my mind, I'm not even trying to sound pious. I do not think of a building. A building I get confused when people start talking about the church and they're referring to the building. And I try not to ever do that. I always refer to the building the church meets in or something like that. You see, a Christian is not just an elect person, not just a person that's born again, not just a person that's saved eternally. A Christian is a person who is all those things and has been baptized and been added to a local church with which he assembles to worship Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. Every Christian is elect. Every Christian is saved. Every Christian is born again. But not every person that's born again is a Christian. Not every person that's eternally saved is a Christian. Not every person that's elect is a Christian. Think about it for a while. You'll get it. It's not that hard. Teach them that being in the kingdom of God, which is the local church, is worth more than anything in this life. It is the most important thing that you will ever do in your life. And if that sounds weird to you, well, then you need to get your nose in the Bible, because you don't understand Christianity. You don't understand the Bible. If you don't understand that being in this place, being a member of this place right here, is the most important thing in your life, you don't get it. You need to go back and do some elementary reading in the Bible. Look at Matthew 13, 44 through 46. Matthew 13, 44 through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is the parable that Jesus uses to teach us the value and the importance of the church, which is the kingdom of heaven. I've proven that many times. It's like a guy looking for treasure in a field that would be willing, when he found that treasure, to go to bury it again, go back to the landowner and offer to buy the entire field just so he could get that little box of treasure in it. It's the guy that's looking for goodly pearls, and when he found that one perfect pearl, he was willing to sell all that he had to buy it. That's how important the church is. That's why the church, it's willing to give up, it is worth it to give up anything that a person has to give up to be a member of Christ's church. And some people have had to give up dearly for it. Some people have lost family, wives, husbands, children, jobs, houses, lands, all that stuff. Social status, business deals, whatever. Now, I guess, of course, if you want to be a carnal Christian and keep all that to yourself, you can probably keep most of that worldly stuff and walk both sides of the fence. But if you're really going to live it out and people are going to know who you really are, it's going to be pretty hard. You're going to lose some stuff. Now, don't pressure your kids to get baptized. Just teach them that the Bible commands those who believe the gospel to be baptized. But I would not recommend pressuring them to be baptized. In fact, I strongly do not recommend that. Don't do that. I would never hound my kids to get baptized. Why? Because they may end up getting baptized just because dad told them to, right? I don't want my kids to get baptized because I told them to. I wanted them to get baptized because God told them to. Believe me, if you just go back and listen to my sermons, I'm pretty sure that I have probably said at least 1,000 times that people that believe the gospel ought to be baptized. Kids in this church growing up, I guarantee you, if they have ears to hear and if they've been paying attention at all, I say this all the time. I have probably preached this plenty. I don't know if you can preach it too much, but I've preached it plenty. So they certainly have heard it if they have ears to hear. Let the Holy Spirit convict them. Remember on the day of Pentecost when they heard the word and they were pricked in their hearts and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The Holy Spirit pricked them in the hearts. Peter didn't prick them in the hearts. It may have been what Peter said, but it was the Holy Spirit using the words that Peter preached to prick them in the hearts. Because plenty of people hear the same words and it doesn't prick them in the heart at all. It doesn't make any difference to them at all. It's the Holy Spirit. You want to let him convict them. And this goes for church members too. Church members, don't pressure kids in church to get baptized. Don't ask them, "When are you going to get baptized?" Because maybe they'll start feeling the social pressure and then they'll want to do it. We don't want them joining because of the social pressure. We want them joining because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You don't want your kids to be baptized for you, but for Jesus Christ. And that goes for me too. Like I said, I think probably in one of the first sermons in this series, if my kids aren't elect, I don't want them to be baptized. I don't want them to join the church. I just hope they be decent people and go about their merry lives, but you know, I don't want pretenders in here, even if they're my own kids. It doesn't matter to me. I mean, blood does not run thicker than water with me. All right, the next thing. Teach your kids the importance of church and of worshiping God. This just flows right out of the next point into this one. You want to teach them that God desires to be worshiped in spirit and in truth by his children. John 4, 23 through 24. Now, a lot of these things that I've been talking about for the last several weeks and that I'm talking about presently, right now, a lot of these things, how you're going to teach them is just simply by doing it. Just letting them see you doing it. If you tell them, if you turn them to Matthew 13, and you do this once a week, and you explain to them how important the church is, and it's the pearl of great price, and it's worth selling all that you have to buy it, but yet, church clearly isn't that important to you, is that really going to make much of a difference to them? You're telling them some theoretical thing about how it should be so important to you, but your actions show that it's not, right? It's your words aren't going to mean much if your actions aren't backing them up. So most of these things, the way to teach them is just to do them. And that's why I say these sermons are for everybody, because every one of us can be teaching people out there just by doing what we should do. John 4, 23 through 24. Your kids will see you. When your kids see you making difficult decisions to be in church, when you could be somewhere else, and you choose to be in church, when they see that, when they see your father going to church when he's sick and he didn't feel well, that's going to speak more volumes to them than all the words that you could tell them about how important church is, right? John 4, 23 through 24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Yes, God is out there looking for people. He's out there looking for his children that want to worship him in truth. God is not pleased, and he's not looking for people who want to worship him the way that they want to worship him, the way that feels good, the way that entertains them or that gives them the emotional high. I'm convinced that's why a lot of people go to church. And when I say church, I'm certainly using the term unbiblically. When they go to the entertainment facilities, it makes them feel good. You go to some of these places, I mean, it's a pretty good deal, because you can go to a rock concert for free, and then you can hear a motivational speaker speak for free. You don't even have to, I mean, they do pass around the bucket, and one should cough up some dough, but you don't have to. You could actually go there and get a rock concert every Sunday morning for free. And a lot of people like that. And it is. I've been there. I've been to some of these deals. It is a rock concert. You really can't even sing if you wanted to sing along, because you probably wouldn't know the song. And even if you tried to, how are you going to compete with some dude up there with an electric guitar screaming into a microphone, blasting it through tens of thousands of watts of power? You can't even hear yourself think in there, let alone sing. It's an abomination. I can't stand those places. Anyway, God's looking for people who are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. Not however they feel like it. God doesn't want to be worshipped by the vain traditions of men. And that's what most Christian so-called worship comes down to today. Vain traditions of men. Whether it's the old Catholic traditions is what we often think of when we think of traditions, or whether it's the new traditions of the rock bands and the Starbucks and the, you know, all the crap that they have in these entertainment facilities. Mark chapter 7. 9 through 6. We're not going to read it backwards. We're actually going to go forward, 6 through 9. Mark 7, 6 through 9. Mark 7, 6 through 9. There's a lot of other areas of your life where creativity is great, and it can make you a lot of money. It can really increase the happiness and fulfillment in your life. But creativity in religion is wicked. It's evil. There is no creativity necessary or even allowable in God's religion. He told you exactly what to do. Just do it that way. I was just thinking, I was an engineer. But thankfully, that's one thing that I didn't transfer from engineering into the ministry, is coming up with new and inventive and more efficient ways of worshiping God or bringing people in or whatever. Nope, just stick to the old tried and true methods. Or even if they're not tried and true, just stick to what the Bible says. That's what I'm trying to say. Not even the tried and true methods. Just because you get results don't matter. That doesn't matter. Look at Mark 7, 6 through 9. He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. and laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. Churches are full of this stuff. Think about infant baptism. This one goes way back, right? Tradition of men. God never ordained that. You'll never find a baby being baptized in the Bible anywhere. And yet, men came up with that tradition, and then they reject the commandment of God. They reject real baptism for infant baptism. That's just one of many examples. God tells us to sing. Men come up with a tradition to add musical instruments in there. Then they end up rejecting the commandment of God to keep their own tradition. So on. It's full of them. Sunday school, children's church, choirs, and then, of course, the Catholics, I mean, incense and Eucharist and transubstantiation, all these things. I mean, just on and on and on. Verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. God never has been interested in man's traditions, and he still is not. You want to teach your kids that any old church will not do, but only a true church that worships God in spirit and in truth. Now, this might not be the most entertaining place to come to, may not be the most exciting place to come to, especially for kids. But whenever they get older and they get called by grace and they have ears to hear, then all of a sudden, then they're going to start to see that there's something special about this place. It's not entertaining to the senses, but there's something special about it. And to go to another church that's not a true church, it's not going to do. It's not going to be acceptable. You want to teach them that God will not be pleased if they grow up and they go to an incorporated entertainment facility. You want to tell them that God is not happy with you. And if they do that someday, you tell them, God is not happy about that. And you know better. You do what you want. You're an adult now. But God is not pleased. You want to teach them that God values his house more highly than any other place, and that they should too. Look at Psalm 87, verse 2. I want to show you that God values this place more highly than any other place on earth, and then I want to show you that we should too. Psalm 87, and verse 2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. God looked down from heaven. He saw all these houses out there that the Israelites had. Some of them had some really nice houses. They put a lot of work into, a lot of money, sitting in a nice place or whatever. And God says, yeah, those houses are great, but you know what? My house. My house is the most important one. I love my house more than your house, more than anybody's house. We ought to feel that way too. Look in Psalm 23, the famous psalm. Psalm 23 and verse 6, the last verse of it. David said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's where David wanted to be, in the house of the Lord. Look at Psalm 27, just over a page. Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. And I concur with David. That's the one thing that I desire more than anything else, is that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I have seen people in my short time depart from the faith. And I've seen people that looked like they were really solid in the faith, that I would have never thought would have departed from the faith. And I've seen them depart from the faith. And that scares me. It scares me. And whenever I see that happen, I pray to God and I remember, Lord, please do not let me do that. Do not let me forsake the faith and go after my own lust because I get mad at the preacher or I get mad at somebody in the church or I just lose my zeal for the Lord. I want to be in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Let me tell you what, and whenever you view the Lord's house as the most important place on earth, it is such a liberation for you. Because I've thought about this. I've thought about it when I was in Cincinnati, and I've thought about it here. What would happen if something happened to the church? You know what I'd do? I'd just move. And I'd go somewhere else where there's another church, Lord willing. It's a liberation. And you don't have to feel like, this is the place where I have to be. I mean, this geographical location. No, I'm going to be, Lord willing, wherever there's a church. Because that's the most important thing in my life. Look at Psalm 84, 1 through 2, and then verse 10. Psalm 84, 1 through 2 and 10. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. If you have to be away from church, you got to miss church for because you're sick or something like that, or whatever, you're on vacation, does your heart feel like that? Do you faint for the courts of the Lord? Do you cry out for the house of the living God if you can't be there? You want to get back there as soon as you can? You should. Acts 84 and verse 10, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I thought about that. God forbid if I was ever excluded from the church. God forbid. I would still rather be a doorkeeper. I'd rather come in and sit in the back, especially as a preacher. It'd be a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. You could never get back in the ministry, and it'd just be terrible. I just even think about it just really disturbs me. But even so, as hard as that would be, as embarrassing as that would be, as shameful as that would be, I'd rather go back there and sit in the corner and be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, the best way to teach your children this is to show them that church is more important to you than any other place by your actions. Show them how important the church is to you. See, talk is cheap. Telling people about how much the church means to you means nothing. Showing people how important the church is to you means everything, and it's going to mean way more to your kids. You see, if you choose to be somewhere else on a Sunday morning, you are teaching your children that and others that that other place is more important to you than God's church. See, where you choose to be is the most important place. You can say that the church is the most important place, but if you choose to be somewhere else than the church, you are showing that it's not the most important place. You see? Your words mean little. Your heart is where your treasure is. You see, you can tell where someone's treasure is, and it's where their heart takes them. If your heart takes you to the house of God when you could be somewhere else, that's where your treasure is. If your heart takes you somewhere else when you should be in the house of God, that's where your treasure is. Your treasure is somewhere else. This is what Jesus taught in Luke 12 and verse 34. Luke 12 and verse 34. He said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You can tell what somebody really values. It's what they talk about the most. It's where they spend their time the most. It's what they spend their money on the most. Talking, being, and spending. There's where somebody's heart is. Your kids will, I mean, they're a lot smarter than you give them credit for, and they will see through that ruse very easily. They'll see what's really important to you. You want to teach your kids that the kingdom of God should be first in all that they do. It should be the number one priority in their lives. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Matthew 6 and verse 33. It's probably hard for a young man, I imagine. You're making your way in the world and you got maybe opportunities, especially, well, 20 years ago anyway, you had opportunities. And nowadays, maybe you don't have as many, but back in the day, you know, you have opportunities, maybe you still do, and you could go and work in any number of cities all over the place, right? And it just so happens that only about 5 of those have churches in them. That kind of limits where you can go, doesn't it? And I can imagine it's difficult, right? You'd want to just spread your wings and fly and go and explore the world. But yet, here's where God's church is. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Believe me, I know all about it. I mean, I was a member in Cincinnati. When I was a member in Cincinnati, I was single and I made good money. I could have traveled, done anything I wanted. I could have been away from church all the time and I chose not to be. You could say that I missed a lot of fun and enjoyment that I could have in my early life. But you know what? I don't regret it for a second. It was worth it to be in the house of God, and it still is. Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. First, God's kingdom, that's his church. Seek ye first God's kingdom. Teach them that the church is the place where God dwells. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? He's talking to the church collectively here. He's using plural pronouns. Ye are the temple of God. You see, the church is just like that old temple that Solomon had, the old brick and mortar temple there. Remember when Solomon built the temple and he dedicated it, and then the Spirit of the Lord filled that building? Well, the church is that temple. Only it's a spiritual temple now, made up of spiritual stones. But it's the same thing. This is the place where God dwells. Look at Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. How many people out there, worldly people, would just say, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven. I just want to get to heaven. You'd invite them to come to our church and they'd say, no way. This is where God dwells. If you don't like this place, I'm not sure I would really bank on your aspirations of getting to heaven. If you just look at this place and this doctrine and you think you don't want anything to do with it. Look at Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You see, we are a building. The church is a building, but it's a spiritual building. Spiritual stones. Built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and then the apostles, the 12 cornerstones, and then each one of you members, one stone laid upon them. It's a spiritual building, and it is a habitation of God through the Spirit. God dwells here. He really does. Sometimes you just don't, it's hard to realize that, I guess, if you were in some big Catholic cathedral, and you might think that it just feels like God would be there. You ever been in one of those places? I mean, there is a I don't want to say holy, it's not holy, but there is a reverential feeling when you go there. I mean, it feels like this would be a place where God is, right? It's big, it's ornate, it's beautiful, it's quiet, it's just, like you can go there and just like something comes over you. Probably does, like the devils that inhabit it or whatever. But that's where the world would think that God would be. Then you take him in a little room like this and you say, this, between 10 o'clock and 11:30 on Sunday morning, is where God dwells. And they look at this and they say, really? Can he afford a better place? You know, I mean, this is just not, the world just doesn't get it, right? They don't get it. They don't have spiritual eyes to see. Teach them that the church belongs to Jesus Christ and he protects it. They want to be protected in their lives? Teach them to be in God's church. Matthew 6 and verse 18. Jesus said that he would build the church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Matthew 6 and verse 18. Jesus said, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why won't they prevail against it? Because Jesus protects it. He hedges it about. This is where God dwells, and this is where God sets up his fortress. And when you are inside this thing, you are protected. Now maybe everything's not going to go as smoothly as you like and life's not going to be as perfect and peachy as we wish, but you are protected. You are inside the walls of Zion. Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's Christ's church. Teach them that the church is the place where praise and glory are given to God through Jesus Christ. If you want to praise God, if you want to worship God, this is the place to be. In fact, this is the only place to be. Other churches of like faith are true churches, and they are where those people worship God. But this is where we worship God. Yeah, you can get a measure of worship in another church. You can. I'm going to talk about going to other churches whenever I'm down in Excelsior Springs here, and you might get a chance to listen to that at some point. But anyway, they're good and they're fine, and they're just as much churches as we are. I'm not saying anything negative about them, but this is the place where you are a spiritual member. This is where you worship God. Not at home. You know, it's if you're a non-resident member and that's the only option you have at this point or something, okay, that's fine. Non-resident membership should be a stepping stone, in my view, not an end of itself, right? It's a stepping stone to get you as a resident member. But hey, when you're not here, there's a missing stone. You look at a building and you see a big stone gape, you know, look at a building that's made of stone and then see a missing stone. And you look at that, and you think, huh, it's got to be pretty drafty in there, huh? Right? That's what happens. Whenever a stone is missing, it's drafty, right? We'll think about it that way. Oh yeah, Ephesians 3. I didn't even get there. Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This is the place where God receives glory from his children. This is the place where God is worshipped. This sitting at home by yourself stuff and never being a member of a church. You know, the house church movement, or even worse than the house church movement, the individual Christian that just sits there and watches DVDs at home or something, that is not Christianity. Teach them that Christians ought not to forsake the assembling of themselves with the church. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 25. You're going to have to pardon the terrible analogy, but the church is like the Hotel California. You can check in anytime you like, but you can never leave, right? This is God's church. You just don't join God's church and just decide, I'm going to stay in the church for a while, and then I'm just going to get out of God's church. You don't do that, right? I mean, you're a Christian. You are going to assemble and want to worship God for the rest of your life. This isn't something you just do for a while and then get bored with it and go somewhere else. No, you move to another true church or something, that's fine. But some people just think, I'm just kind of tired of it. I'm just tired of this Christianity stuff, straight and narrow way. You know, straight is kind of constricted by definition. I don't like it. You know, I'd rather just kind of go do my own thing and be free or whatever. That's not how it works. Hebrews 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We don't ever want to forsake the assembly. Now, being away is not forsaking the assembly. Forsaking is renouncing and repudiating, like, I'm going and I'm not coming back. That's forsaking the assembly. We don't want to go there because God will judge severely people that do that, and you can read about it in the next verses. If we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, fiery indignation that shall devour the adversaries. It's a serious thing. That's why I tell people whenever they want to be baptized, one thing, I want to sit you down, I want to have a talk with you, I want to tell you, this is a lifelong commitment. This is not just, I'm just going to test out the Minneapolis church for a month or a year and just see how I like it. You better figure out if you like it or not, because this is a lifelong commitment. This is God's church. This is his place. This is not my place. It's a serious commitment. So you should teach your children the value of church by your example. I'll just give you four things here, and then we will be done for today. These will go very quickly. For instance, like on the way to church, ask them if they're ready to go to God's house and worship the Lord. And just ask them things like that. Get them in the mindset. Get them thinking about what you're actually doing. Because little kids, they just kind of look at this. I've never been there myself. Well, I guess I kind of... I was in a false church when I was a little kid, I guess. You don't remember a bunch when you were a little kid, but I'm assuming I just kind of just went because my parents went when I was little, I guess. And you don't really understand the magnitude of it. So prompt them. Talk to them. Ask them, are you ready to go worship the Lord? This is what we're doing in church. On communion Sundays, like this Sunday, tell them that it's a solemn time to examine yourself. You know, communion Sunday is not the Sunday to come and fight with your wife on the way to church or, you know, be yelling and screaming at each other in the car or something, right? If you're going to do that, well, don't ever do it. But if you're going to do it, don't pick a communion Sunday, right? But, you know, that's probably the time when the devil is going to make you have the argument and the fight or whatever. It's going to be on communion Sunday, right? He wants to try to destroy what God wants you to do, and that is focus on him. Focus on him saving you from your sins. So tell your kids, this is a solemn time. It's a time to examine yourself. Even when they're not members yet, they can start to understand at least what's happening here. And I think it's neat when I see little kids in church, and they're always very interested. When you pass the communion around, the communion tray, and they're always they always watch everybody that grabs a piece. They're curious. They're interested. There's something about it. They know there's something special, but they don't quite get what it really is. But they know that there's something there, and that's good. That's why we don't have children's church or Sunday school or anything where you ship the kids off and they don't actually get to participate or at least watch the service. That's a horrible idea. Here's a good one. On the way home from church, ask them what the sermon was about and what they learned. I recommend doing this every Sunday. Ask your kids, what was the sermon about? Now, if they can't even tell you what the sermon was about, chances are they weren't paying attention, right? So then you might want to encourage them to pay attention and tell them that there's going to be a quiz next Sunday on the way home from church. I'm going to ask you what the sermon was about. And then I'm going to ask you, what are some points in the sermon that you liked? What did you learn? What did you hear that you liked or that you didn't like? Well, that child discipline part, they would have remembered a few things about that. They might not have liked it. Quiz them on things that you learned from the sermon and show them that you value being taught by the Word of God in church. You see, your quiz on the way home from church for the kids, not only does it help them to, first of all, to pay attention because they know the quiz is coming and to have answers for you, but then it also shows them that, hey, church is important to dad and mom too, right? Because they're asking me questions about it and they're trying to see what I learned and they're telling me things that they learned. So that's a good way. Repetition is the best way to learn. Review is critical in learning. So do that with your kids. And you know what it'll also do? It'll help you pay attention better so that you're going to be thinking maybe throughout the sermon, oh, that was a point. I want to remember that one. I'm going to ask the kids if they picked up on that. So maybe it'll help you to get more out of the service as well. That's all I have for today. Next time, we're going to continue talking about the spiritual development aspect. I think I may have one more in spiritual development, then we're going to move on to intellectual development, Lord willing.